questions on our reading?
I have a couple, John, so I'm going to ask them both, and maybe you can mix them together. So we're in Mark, and in 1:4 it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. So this is different than what we've learned on John, so why is that? And then the word gospel at the beginning, what kind of gospel is he trying to give here? And then my other question goes along with that. In 1:14 it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching a gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, can you... multiple questions. How's that? So could you just kind of review through that? So if someone said, well, I've been reading Mark, and the requirements of the gospel are a lot more than that, and what would someone's response be?
Sure. First of all, gospel is not a technical term. It could be rendered the good message. So, good message about what? There can be lots of different good messages. As we look at all the books of the New Testament, other than the Gospel of John, they were all written to whom?
Believers.
Believers. Gospel of John was written to unbelievers. When it speaks about a gospel for a title, that is speaking of a good message. But the good message that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, not John, but that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts all are focused upon is the good message of Israel being regathered as a nation under the Messiah. What did Israel have to do in order to receive that blessing, to be regathered and have the Messiah rule over them? They needed to repent. Where do we find that in the Old Testament, among other places? What's the passage we've gone to?
Deuteronomy
chapter 30. Jesus has already been speaking, he's been teaching for a considerable period of time before we get to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Notice 1:14 in Mark, which is related to one of the questions that Steve asked. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is particularly focused upon how Israel could enter into God's kingdom, that is the millennium. So the kingdom is here defined as the kingdom concerning, the good news or the good message concerning the gospel of the kingdom. Not talking about a gospel of receiving everlasting life. The book of Mark, among all books of the New Testament except for John, were written to believers. Now, hold your place here at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Put another finger in at Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see a passage that is comparable to this. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And notice what Jesus was preaching in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began. Not saying he continued to do something. This is a new message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. kingdom of heaven is equivalent to kingdom of God, because Jews often made reference to heaven instead of saying God. You know, people say, heaven help them. Well, how can space help someone? The reference is to the one who inhabits heaven. So when people use a statement like that, they're talking about God.
They didn't want to say God. They didn't want to say the word.
And even today, when you look at Jewish writing, you will often see that an underlined space is put between G and D, or between the L and the R in Lord, because they're trying to remind themselves of the way that the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh form, often rendered Jehovah, did not have the proper vowels added into the text so that people wouldn't be able to pronounce it. But Jesus has been speaking for a long time prior to this. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is in the fall of the year 29. And we have Jesus meeting disciples of John the Baptist that then believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. And so, in John chapter 1, we are introduced to... This Bible is still hard to turn pages in. We are introduced in verse 40 to Andrew. Then in verse 41, Andrew found his own brother Simon. The other one that was with Andrew was John, the writer of the Gospel of John. Then we have in verse 43, Philip. And then we have Nathanael. Nathanael in the book of the Synoptic Gospels is known as Bartholomew. Let me just briefly explain that. Bartholomew is not a real name. Bar means son of, and Tolmai is a farmer. So he's a son of a farmer. That's not his name. That's what he is. His name was Nathanael. And so when you see Nathanael in the Gospel of John, he's the same person as when you see Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels. Just like Matthew was of the tribe of Levi, so he is at a couple of points called Levi rather than being called Matthew. And that because he was from the tribe of Levi. Yes, Diane?
You used the word Synoptic Gospel.
Okay.
You need to define that.
The word syn, S-Y-N, means together with, and optic is with the eye. So the idea with the term that was coined, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar perspective as each other in looking at Jesus. So they are called the Synoptics because they have a similar viewpoint. The Gospel of John is looking from a much different standpoint. Now, at this time, though, in John chapter 1, was John the Baptist still ministering? Absolutely. We see discussion of him in chapter 1, verses 19, up until chapter 1, verse 35, where he reintroduces two of his disciples to Jesus. But now if we turn to John chapter 3, in verse 22, Jesus left Jerusalem, and it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. More literally, it says, the Judean countryside. And there he remained with them and baptizing, baptized. Verse 23, Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim. Has John been thrown into prison?
No.
No. But then in chapter 4, or actually chapter 3, verse 36, we have John the Baptist saying, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Then Jesus goes up to Galilee, chapter 4, verse 3. It is at this time that John the Baptist is thrown into prison. So what we can say is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start looking at Jesus' ministry at the point where John the Baptist is thrown into prison. But when we're looking at the Gospel of John, it starts about 6 months earlier while John is still ministering. Jesus had proclaimed a message of believing in him for everlasting life and had been speaking about that at length. He went to Jerusalem, he ministered at Passover, he has been ministering that over and over and over again. And Matthew chapter 4 told us that after John the Baptist was thrown into prison, that is when Jesus began to preach the message of repentance, because the kingdom is at hand. What we have is two separate messages. The only way that Israel will receive the kingdom and have the Messiah rule over them is for the nation to repent. But we learn from other scriptures that the only circumstance under which the nation Israel will repent is after the nation, 100% of them that are on planet Earth, believe. And that will happen just right at Jesus' second coming. That after the rapture, there will be a point in time, as Romans chapter 11 says, then all Israel shall be saved. The whole nation of Israel, everyone, every Jewish person on planet Earth will believe in Jesus Christ and repent. They will have everlasting life, and he will rule over them and over the whole world as the Messianic King. So we have two separate messages. Now let's look again at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus does not regard repentance as the same thing as believing. Look at verse 15 very closely. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom. So he is talking about two separate things. It would be like telling our kids, wash your face and brush your teeth. Does washing one's face have anything to do with oral hygiene? No. Does brushing one's teeth have anything to do with skin care? No. But they are two things that are logically done at a sink. And in the same way, Jesus is speaking to people who have two things that he wants to do for them. He wants to give any unbelievers everlasting life, but then he wants people to believe the message that he is giving concerning the kingdom, and therefore to repent. For the most part, I believe the people that he was speaking to were already believers and already possessed everlasting life, but they had not necessarily believed in his kingdom proclamation and had not necessarily yet repented. Did I cover your
yes,
questions?
Yes, thanks. Very thoroughly. Thank you.
Okay.
One other question?
Yes.
How about the hinge verse in Mark?
Oh.
The
Chapter 8?
Yeah.
Sure. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 starts right after Jesus has fed the 4,000. Before that, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And as they were leaving that place, what ended up happening was his disciples, in verse 13, had forgotten to bring any bread. Was that a problem for Jesus? No, he could have easily made enough food to feed them. And so, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." But his disciples thought that he was saying, "I'm angry at you because someone forgot to bring any bread and I'm getting hungry." So, in verse 16, they're arguing with each other. And so then in verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see?" And he reminded them, "When I fed the 5,000, you collected a lot of baskets. When I fed the 4,000, you did the same thing. Don't you get it? Are you still blind?" So now Jesus is going to do an object lesson. And this is a passage that many people have wondered about because it looks like Jesus can't heal the man. Look at verse 22. "Then they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.'" Clearly, this man has already seen before, because he knows what sight is like. When we look at John chapter 9, it speaks about healing a man born blind. This is not a man who was born blind here. What this man is saying to Jesus is, "Well, you didn't really fix me very well. Yes, I can see, but I don't see well." Verse 25. "Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.'" In verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' But they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." Okay, can the disciples see? Yes. They know who Jesus is, but the crowds don't. The crowds are blind. Now the question becomes, how well do the disciples see? Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter, the one who gave the answer as to who Jesus is, the man who sees, shows that he doesn't see well. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me. Become my disciple again. Get behind me. Start following. Stop trying to lead. Get behind me. Start following. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come behind me. Your translation probably says after. The reason I'm making a point of it, the word for behind here is opiso, which is exactly the same word that was there for Peter to get behind him. And so most people think he's saying, get lost, Peter. No, you don't put your adversary behind you. Get behind me, start following again. And he says, if anyone wants to get behind me, he's telling his disciples, you need to resume being disciples. You need to get behind me. You need to follow. You need to stop trying to lead. So, why do we have this two-stage healing? Jesus is giving an object lesson to his disciples. He's saying, you see, but you don't see clearly. The blind man was perceptive enough to know that he didn't see well. But do you think Peter thinks that he doesn't see well? He's sure he sees with 20/20 vision. And right here at the very middle of the book, the shift in emphasis happens. Up until this time, the big question in the Gospel of Mark is, who is this one? Who but God alone can forgive sins? What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? The big question is, who is he? In the second part of the book, starting here, the emphasis is, based upon who he is, how do we follow him? So there's a difference between the unbeliever who's blind and the believer who is not. But there's a difference between the believer who sees, who understands God's word, and the believer who is stumbling around in the dark because he doesn't see well. So a major change of emphasis in the book at this point. This is the central point of the book. Okay, so what we are going to consider is... Yes?
I'm sorry. Do you want to tell us, or are you going to... let us know how your trip went last week.
Oh, yes. Steve, go ahead.
Go ahead. Go ahead, John. Give your... I always give my perspective.
Well, there's a couple up in the northern part of Nebraska, just south of White Clay, that have a ministry, and their ministry is one in which they take men from the reservation who are motivated to progress further in their lives, and they have Bible studies and also get them trained in carpentry work. And with the carpentry work, they are building homes for people on the reservation. So what it means is that they are ministering to these men of varying ages, and then through them ministering to the larger community and using it as an opportunity for both growth in the word and learning how to become more self-sufficient and functioning, and then keeping Bible studies going and having opportunity while on the job site and everything else to keep illustrating how to live the Christian life and to speak about the word and then use it in ministry to others. And so we went there not knowing exactly what kind of reception to expect, but both from the people who were directly involved in this ministry, both from supervisory status as well as those who were in the program, and others that came in that were from some of the other churches around, there was really a very good level of receptivity to the Gospel of John and to the message of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The man who heads up the ministry was giving very clear statements concerning believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life before we even brought up the topic. So I was figuring before we started showing the movie that it was looking like we were in what was probably going to be a very receptive audience. And so had a larger group the first night, but everyone that was there, especially for the second and third days, were all very committed to trying to get a hold of the Gospel of John so they would be able to spread it, and it sounded like there were plans to replicate the type of class that we had up there. Got a lot of good questions, and some questions came from a little different direction than we've normally gotten. So I ended up opening a lot of avenues for pursuing lines of thought within the Gospel of John that I think all is going to help us to refine the Manna of Life class, the curriculum. So it was really a very, very good time. So, Steve?
Just one thing I'd add to that is one of the big issues that divide any white man trying to help the Lakota is they feel like they've been robbed in the past. And the white man is trying to put his lifestyle on the Lakota. So they're not really open to a good message that has to do with them repenting from their past ways. They are open to this idea that someone can have eternal life through faith in Jesus' authority as the life giver. And they can understand that concept of a life giver. So John is a very good way to meet the Lakota rather than the white man coming in and saying, you're a bunch of spirit worshipers and you can't have any more fires in your tent and all the things that go along with that, they're going to turn them off. So I think we're going to gain some traction with this method, which is good everywhere, but especially good given the circumstances that they have.
We went up with 41 boxes of Living Waters and we came home with none. So it was a very good time. And we also made arrangements for 10,000 Living Waters to be sent down to El Paso for going across the border into Mexico. So took care of that while we were on that trip. So it's a very good time. Okay, let's talk about the Gospel of John. You all have Living Waters, so the Gospel of John has been described by Jewish scholars as the most anti-Semitic book ever written. And the Gospel of John has also been described in the Jewish Encyclopedia as the Gospel of Christian love and Jew hatred. Does the Gospel of John strike anyone as a racist book? And yet, this is how the book is viewed. During the time that Hitler was in power, there was a writing that came out in 1936 that said, here, referring to the Gospel of John, is a book that we don't need to adjust at all. It perfectly proclaims our view of the role of the Jew in the world. And to our ears, that's a totally foreign concept. And yet it's something that we encounter any time we're speaking with Jewish people. It's one of the reasons that I have been, for years, working on translation. Because I believe that the Gospel of John, because of a mistranslation that is very pervasive, is the English translations contribute to the idea that the book of John is anti-Semitic. I had a student at Rocky Mountain Seminary who wrote a thesis under my supervision. His name is Josiah Bisbee. He was searching for a thesis topic. And so he would tell me one idea that he had, and then a couple weeks later he wasn't interested in that topic, and he'd have another topic that he'd suggest, and then a couple weeks later that one would disappear and he'd have another topic. So finally, one day I told him, Josiah, there's a topic that is near and dear to my heart, but I think a Jewish believer writing about this will have more traction than a Gentile believer writing about it. And that was the issue, that in the Gospel of John, the term eudaios, that's a singular form, so if it has an S in Greek, it's singular. If it doesn't have an S, then it's going to be plural. So eudaioi is the plural. I would argue that eudaios should always, all 70 times in John's Gospel, should be translated Judean. It should never be translated Jew or Jewish. So the term is eudaios. And so I've spelled that out in the title. By the way, italics are used for foreign words, so that's the reason it's in italics. The significance of eudaioi as Judeans in John's Gospel. There are 70 uses of the term eudaios in John's Gospel. And so I have listed all those places. If you see an F means that the very next verse, so for example, if you look at John chapter 4, verse 15, in the first line, it has bis, and that means twice, and then the F that is after 15 means verse 15 and verse 16. So there's one use in verse 15, one use in verse 16. It comes up to a total of 70 times in the Gospel of John. On the other hand, the book of Matthew only uses eudaios 5 times, Mark uses it 6 times, and Luke uses it 5 times. But in John it is used 70 times. Now we know that the Gospel of John is written about believing in Jesus Christ, right? So believe is a word we would expect to appear a lot of times. Well, how many times does believe appear in the majority text? 100 times. And the term eudaios shows up over two-thirds as many times. 70 times. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke hardly use it at all, because between the three of them, it's only 16 times. So this is obviously an important term in John's Gospel. Now I will illustrate what it is that caused so many people to regard this book as anti-Semitic. I was intending to bring it, but I didn't bring it. I have a thick book at home, and the title of it is The Jews and Their Lies, written by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther looked at John chapter 8, and a lot of people looked at John chapter 8, and they thought that Jesus was making an indictment of all Jews for all time, everywhere. Look at verse 44, and Martin Luther would affirm this about the entirety of Jewish people everywhere. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth with him or in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his heart, because he is a liar and the father of the same. But who is it that Jesus is speaking to? Well, people back up to verse 30, and they make a serious error in interpretation. They say, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him. And the interpretation that is standard is that all of a sudden we have these new Jewish believers who suddenly turn on Jesus. And he says, "You're not really believers." And he makes an indictment, they thought, of all Jews for all time, everywhere. Now, what would lead them to such a conclusion? Well, let's back up. How many times in what I've said so far have I used the term Americans? Not once. Would you think it odd if I went and visited some people here in Colorado and I were to tell you, "Well, I told the Americans such and such, and the Americans told me such and such, and then I told the Americans, and then the Americans told me"? You'd say, somehow it doesn't sound like you think you're an American. We don't tend to name a group to which all participants belong. On the other hand, if I were to go to Australia, as I have on 7 occasions, and I were to come back, I could say, "Well, the Australians said this, and I told the Australians," and that makes perfect sense, because everyone says, "Well, we know you're not an Australian, so you're talking to us about people who are not in our group." The times that you mention the name of a group typically is when the people who are involved are not all members of that group. But if everyone is part of the same group, you tend not to mention that. And so everyone looks at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they say, "Well, the number of uses of the term eudaios seems reasonable. It shows up in places like he's the king of the Eudaioi." They said, "Well, that makes sense." But it isn't Jesus said to the Eudaioi and the Eudaioi said to Jesus. Okay, let's look a little closer at John chapter 8. Look in verse 22. "So the Eudaioi," the Jews, as it's translated here, "said again." And then we have in verse 30 that many believed in him. So in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him. Well, then there's another place within this context where it does mention that speakers are Eudaioi. Let's see, let me look at my list here and I might find that other passage faster. Okay, 8:48. "So in reply, the Eudaioi, the Jews, said to him," and then in verse 52, "then the Jews said to him." So our suspicion is it looks like Jesus may not be a Jew. And the writer of the book is certainly not considering himself a Jew. And yet all the evidence is John is Jewish. So how have scholars tended to explain this? With what's called replacement theology. They would say that John said, "Well, I was born a Jew, but then I believed in Jesus, so now I'm not a Jew. Now I'm a Christian." And so their interpretation is that Jew is a code word for unbeliever. That if someone were a believer, they wouldn't be called a Jew, they would be called a Christian. That if a Jewish person remains an unbeliever, then they're a Jew, but if they believe in Jesus, then they're not. And lo and behold, they misinterpret some passages in Ephesians and in Colossians. Remember how Colossians says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, Scythian nor barbarian, but all in Christ. And they think that the mystery was already revealed in the time of Jesus' ministry, and lo and behold, the writer of John, in their opinion, is talking about if you're a Jew, it means you're still an unbeliever. That interpretation is around the world. When you read the literature on the Gospel of John, it comes generally from that perspective. The Nazis said, we don't have to do anything to this book. This book already says what we believe, that Jews are the enemies. Now does it make sense why the Jewish Encyclopedia says the Gospel of John is the gospel of Christian love and Jew hatred? And where they say that the Gospel of John is the most anti-Semitic book ever written. Let me carry the analysis a little further in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is really the center of the debate. Where is it that Jesus is speaking? John chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury while teaching in the temple courts. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. The treasury is another name for the court of the women. There was a big set of signs. One of them still survives from when the temple was destroyed in the year 70. And that sign warns that if you are a Gentile and you enter the court of the women, that you can be put to death. Only Jewish people are allowed inside the court of the women, otherwise known as the treasury. So in other words, John is telling us Jesus is in a place where there are no Gentiles. Everyone present is Jewish. And yet, in a place like that, the Jews said to Jesus said to the Jews said to Jesus. And it certainly has the appearance that John doesn't regard himself as a Jew, doesn't regard Jesus as a Jew, and doesn't regard his fellow disciples as Jews. Why? They were believers and not Jews anymore. I have a pastor that I'm acquainted with up in the state of Washington who told me when we were looking at this passage. Look at verse 31 of John, or actually verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, he said, John is telling us by the word Jews there that they didn't really believe him. After all, they remained unbelievers. He's saying they just acted like they were believing, but they didn't really believe because John calls them unbelievers. So in other words, he would read this. Jesus said to those people who still were unbelievers who had supposedly believed in him. it becomes a very complicated interpretation and leads to all sorts of problems. But there's a very simple solution. And I have this at the bottom of the page. The word Eudaios resembles our word Yankee. Someone in Iran says, Yankee, go home. What do they mean?
American.
American, go home. Do they care if the person's from north of the Mason-Dixon line or south of the Mason-Dixon line? No. They're using Yankee for American. But if someone in Georgia says, Yankee, go home, they clearly don't mean American, go home. They're not telling themselves to go home. They're telling the people from the north to go home. But if you're in certain parts of New England, the people say, you have to be from our part of New England in order to be a real Yankee, and if you're not from our part of New England, you're not a real Yankee. And they don't care if you're just north of the Mason-Dixon line. You could be from north of the Mason-Dixon line and still not be a Yankee as far as they would be concerned. But then if you have a baseball fan and he says, Yankee, go home, they're talking about that baseball team had better get out in their airplanes and get out of here. Notice context is how we define the word Yankee. If we are looking in the New Testament and we have a passage that's talking about the Eudaioi versus the Gentiles, it's the Jews versus the Gentiles. But if it's talking about the Eudaioi versus the Galileans, Galileans were Jewish, but they weren't Judean. And the Gospel of John, I would contend, is written from a Galilean standpoint. So, let's see how that works. If John the Apostle, the writer of this book, is a Galilean, then he was never a Judean. And so, sure, they can go down to Jerusalem and he can say, the southerners said to us such and such, and Jesus said to the southerners, because he calls himself a northerner. And it is not a book that is written against the Jews. And the term Eudaioi is not a code word for unbeliever. It means southerner, someone from Judea. See how much simpler it is to understand the book from that standpoint. The unfortunate thing, though, is there are only a couple of translations that render every single usage of the term Eudaios in the Gospel of John as Judean. Most translations treat most examples as Jude. Let me give an illustration. I've told you about Frank Tyler. It turns out they're not going to be coming this fall here, but I'm hoping we might see them here next spring. I had a phone conversation with Frank Tyler about another topic. Remember, I've told you he's 6'8" and his wife is under 5 feet. And they were up in Northern California at the Humboldt County State or Humboldt County County Fair a number of years ago. And Babette Tyler, his wife, was getting a manicure. And she was trying to get Frank to come over to that booth, and he wasn't particularly interested in going up to a booth where they were giving manicures. But then Babette said, Frank, they're Jewish. Frank was over there in a flash. And so they had a conversation, and Frank was talking with the husband, and the husband, when Frank was trying to introduce the Gospel of John, said, that book is anti-Semitic. I don't want to read it. One time when Diane and I were involved in a Gospel of John distribution up in Spokane, Washington, I offered a man a living water, and he said, "I'm Jewish. I would rather throw that in the trash can than take it in my hand." You get a very strong reaction, especially to the Gospel of John, by Jewish people. Well, this particular man told Frank the line that he had heard from his rabbi. But Frank was very quick on the uptake because this couple had lived in Israel. And so what Frank asked him was, "Well, when you lived in Jerusalem, what did you think of the Hasidim?" You know, the Orthodox Jews. He said, "Oh, they're awful. They would interfere with everything, and it just was so hard to do anything because they'd shut down this and they'd shut down that, and they would do all sorts of things trying to enforce all of their little legal rules and so on and so forth." And Frank said, "In the Gospel of John, the term Judaii meant the people from Judea, the people from down south. But there were some people from the south, from Jerusalem, that were particularly antagonistic to Jesus. And they were the Pharisees. They were the predecessors of the Hasidim. And you said yourself that they're hard to get along with." Well, they were hard for Jesus to get along with. But the man that wrote the Gospel of John was from the Galilee. In Israel, they always put the in front of Galilee. So he said the writer of the Gospel of John was from the Galilee. And so he would talk about the experiences that they had in dealing with the Pharisees, the predecessors of the Hasidim, when they were down in Jerusalem. And the man said, "I have never heard that perspective. I will read this with a new set of eyes." Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know what happened there because it was a meeting at a county fair. But the Gospel of John takes a special introduction when you're talking with Jewish people, especially if they have gone to synagogue, because if they attend services, they probably have heard how much the Gospel of John is supposedly anti-Semitic, because that's the way that most of Christianity understands it, and that's the way that virtually all Jewish people understand the Gospel of John. So it's a very important thing. You know, you hear me talk about it, the Judeans, but there's a really big issue that is behind my concern on that. So what I'd like to do is to look at some passages that where it clearly has to be Judean, or it has to be at least a positive passage. Not every passage will prove the case whether it's Jew or Judean, but in a book where you have characters that are addressed by a term, there has to be a certain consistency about it. I'm reminded of a fellow that I knew back when I was in high school. He made a movie, and it had three parts, three scenes, three acts. And he shot the first act, and he shot the third act, and then his lead actor moved to another state, and he shot the second act. So he had to have a different person play the lead character in the second act. And the film, they had nothing that said that the guy was incognito or whatever. And it was just like, this is weird. Because you're watching, and it's going along, and everyone's interacting with this person as they had been interacting with the other person. Then it goes back to that same person there for the third part. In a narrative, in a book like the Gospel of John, if 70 times you refer to the Judaioi, there has to be a consistent usage. They can't be all of them bad guys and then some of them become good guys. It has to have a consistent meaning. And it consistently means people who are of the tribe of Judah or who have their legal papers identifying them with Judea. On a few occasions, it could be one or the other, and it's hard to sometimes know which one John is working with, but there is a consistent meaning, and that is that the people have an association with the southern part of the nation of Israel. Look at John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus moved about in Galilee, up north, since he didn't want to travel in Judea, because the Judeans were trying to kill him. Most translations say the Jews were trying to kill him. But there were Jews up in Galilee too. But if you have a region, there has to be a name for the people in that region. We have Colorado, so we have Coloradans. We have Minnesota, so we have Minnesotans. We have New York, so we have New Yorkers. If you have a region called Judea, you ought to have a name for the people from there. We call people from Galilee, Galileans. We call, as in John chapter 7, people of Jerusalem, Jerusalemites. There needs to be a term for the people from the south. And that term would be Judean.
John, I don't understand what makes the term Judean any less offensive than Jew.
Okay. John was not saying, I used to be a Judean and now I'm a believer. He always was a Galilean. And he could talk about people from a different region. But what we're going to find is some of these passages are going to be positive. Jesus is going to say, salvation or deliverance is of the Judeans. So, in John's Gospel, the term Judean can have a positive connotation. Because he's not writing with a broad stroke trying to say that Judaios, Jew, equals unbeliever. Instead, Judean is saying where people are from rather than their attitude towards Jesus. Under the replacement theology model that most people are working with, John has repudiated the term to describe himself because it's a term for unbeliever. Okay. So, for a Galilean to speak about Judeans, he can say there are Judean believers, there are Judean unbelievers. The leadership down in Jerusalem had a lot of Judeans that were opposed to Jesus. But he's not painting with a broad stroke that the term is a bad term. It's like giving the name of another state. Okay. It's not like saying communist. If I say the word communist, there's no such thing in my vocabulary as a good communist. Mm-hmm. Unless the communist is no longer living. Then he's done one good thing.
John, is there a specific Greek word for Jew?
No. There is a specific word that would refer to all Jewish people, Israeli.
Thank you.
And we do have that term used in John chapter 1. Where Jesus says in John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, this really is an Israelite or Israeli in whom there is no deceit. The tribe of Judah, just to give a little bit of background, the tribe of Judah was the biggest tribe as far as number of people and the biggest land region. When you think of King David becoming king, for the first 7 years as king, he was king over Judah and Simeon. Simeon was a small tribe, and its land was within the territory of Judah. The 10 other tribes were, part of Benjamin was also there under him. But the other tribes were not part of his kingdom. He united them after 7 years. And so the last 33 years of his rule as king, he was over the entire nation. Solomon was over the entire nation during his kingdom, during his reign as king. But then Rehoboam, remember Rehoboam from the walkthrough, we had a split of the kingdom, and the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and the southern two tribes plus Benjamin became known as Judah. And so there had been a long history going back even to the time of David of there being a difference of perspective and allegiance and so on and so forth. And an umbrella term is Israelite, but at times within the Old Testament, Israelite meant some up north. Eventually it became the umbrella term that would refer to the whole nation. But most people will say, for an umbrella term for the people, Jew, whereas New Testament times, that tended to focus on the southern tribes, because the term was actually a Judean. But then, just in the history of the usage of terms, all the terms have kind of gotten mixed up a little bit, and we have to think back to how it was in the first century. And so you had the northern tribes, they were going by being called Samaritans or Galileans, but that was like the old tribes that had been Israel during the time of the divided kingdom. And then the southern tribes were aligned around Judah. The Romans had a province called Judea, and then which included, by the way, Samaria. And then Galilee was all by itself as a separate Roman province. So it's just the way that everything changed, we have to keep in mind what period of time we're talking about.
So what about John and the Synoptics, besides the times when Judean Jews, what do they use in the rest of that, or do they not use it?
What did they use, or
what did they use? Is it only used five times and it's Judean again, or is it? But would it be Jew or?
I believe that the term had a certain amount of flexibility, but we can see from Luke 22 that when it speaks of Jesus as king of the Judaoi, it wasn't communicating that he was going to be necessarily king over all of Israel. The Old Testament would lead us to that expectation, of course, that he is going to be not only king over Judah, but he's going to be king over all of Israel, and he's going to be king over the whole world and king over the universe. But there's a very interesting passage in Luke 22. Let me find the reference. It's Pilate, as he is seeming to back away from a... Oh, yes, 23, sorry. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So this is after Jesus' nighttime trials. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Judaoi?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were all the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now they're in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and says, "He's been stirring up trouble all the way from Galilee clear down to here." Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. So do you think that Pilate understood this as king of the Jews? He understood it as king of the Judeans.
So this is definitely Judean here, because he's going to send him up to Herod, who's in charge of the Galileans.
Right, Herod is in charge of the province that includes Galilee. So when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were Galilean, and they had to say, "Well, yeah, that's where he comes from. At least that's where they thought he came from." Mm-hmm. And as soon as he heard that he belonged to Herod, Herod Antipas, this is not the same Herod as the one that killed all the baby boys. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who was also at Jerusalem at that time. And so, Pilate has no idea, and he's had his secret police and everybody trying to figure things out, no clue, had no idea that Jesus was from Galilee or that anyone was talking about Jesus as king of the Jews in general. The thought was, he's proclaiming himself to be king over the Judeans.
Well, that's even probably a stronger case, isn't it? That if he had known, if it was Jews, he might have been looking somewhere else besides just where he is.
Sure.
Since they'd all been saying Judean, why would he ever think anything that says Judean?
Right. So, some people, by the way, object, and they say, "Well, isn't Jesus more than king of the Judeans?" Well, yes. But if we said that he was king of the Jews, isn't he more than that? Yeah. He's king over the whole world. Well, if we say that, isn't he king over the whole universe?
Absolutely.
You can make a narrow statement without denying a broader statement. So it's not a good objection when people say, "Well, he's more than king of the Judeans." But that's clear that that was all that was being heard by someone whose business it was to keep on top of what's going on in this very rebellious province. And Pilate didn't have a clue that Jesus was claiming to be anything more than king of the Judeans. There are some passages within the synoptics that I think do point towards a broader referent, but the concept is that's all that they were understanding. And Jesus wasn't clarifying the whole picture of who he was. He was clarifying what was important for people to know. Okay, in John chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus wanted to remain in Galilee rather than going down to Judea, because Judea had the people who were focused on trying to kill him. In particular, most of the Pharisees. Now let's look at John chapter 4, verse 9. Here Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman. Let's back up a little bit to verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 4. So when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and went away to Galilee. Now he had to pass through Samaria. Now the Samaritan woman is really puzzled in this occasion where Jesus said in verse 7, give me a drink. So in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Judeans do not drink out of the same utensils as Samaritans. That's a better translation. She's saying, you are a Judean. After all, you're coming back from Passover, and if you were a Galilean, you'd just stay up north and you would observe Passover up north, but you just are coming back from the Judean Passover. Jesus may well have spoken with a Judean accent because his parents were Judeans. You know, I've had a lot of interesting occasions where people say to me, where are you from? They say, we know you're not from here, but we can't tell where your accent is from. And so I've been asked that on a fair number of occasions. And I carry on the accentual patterns that my parents had. They were northern Minnesota Finlanders, and I have a northern Minnesota Finlander type of approach, which Diane has found frustrating, because for someone who likes to ask questions, my voice does not go up in asking a question. So it took a long time for Diane to figure out when I was asking a question and when I wasn't asking a question, because they all sounded like statements. And so it's kind of a hazard being someone who likes to ask questions, who was around people who didn't inflect their voice upward to ask questions. Funny thing is, to my ear, it sounds like I'm really raising my voice when I ask a question. Nobody hears it, so it's just all in my imagination.
Another thing, because when he acknowledges, he nods his head, but I said, did you hear me? You know, and he doesn't say anything. He just nods.
Well, that's what my father did. And my brother does it, and so on and so forth. So, yeah, you pick up the pattern of speech from your parents. And so even though Jesus lived most of his life in Galilee, he probably spoke a lot like his parents. And you may remember that there's a passage in Acts, and there's also a passage in the Gospels, where Peter is identified as a Galilean by his accent. Well, if Judeans can hear a Galilean accent, you can bet that Galileans could hear a Judean accent. This Samaritan woman may be looking at the fact that Jesus came up from Passover and she's saying, Judean. Or he may talk like a Judean. Or he may have mannerisms that are uniquely Judean. And so she identifies him as a Judean. Would she say that she's not an Israelite? No. Does it make any sense if she were saying, how is it that you, being an Israelite, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? she would not exclude herself from Israel. Or if we understand Jew as equivalent to Israel, she wouldn't deny that. She understands Judaios as something that Jesus is that she isn't. Ethnically, she is not Judean. She's not speaking from the standpoint of the province, the Roman province, because Samaria is part of the Roman province of Judea. She's speaking ethnically, and she's saying, how is it that you, being ethnically Judean, ask of me, someone who's not only not ethnically Judean, but someone who is a Samaritan, for a drink of water? She's saying, this is preposterous. You Judeans tend to look down your nose at us, and you want to get Samaritan water out of a Samaritan cup drawn by a Samaritan woman, and you're going to drink it. The rabbis said that Samaritan women were 100% of the time ritually unclean. 100% of the time. And so she's saying, you want Samaritan water drawn by me and a Samaritan utensil for you to drink out of? She's saying, not on your life. She has no intention of giving him any water. And what Jesus then proceeds to do is to pique her interest, and the conversation goes on from there, and ultimately she is very interested in the kind of water that he gives that will never require another drink. Of course, he's talking about the message that gives everlasting life. But now let's look at 4:22.
John, before you go on, sorry. Did I hear you right? Did you say a Samaritan is an Israelite?
Yeah. Correct.
Yes.
How does that work?
Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 8.
It speaks to the division between the north and the south.
Right, there was division between the north and south, but it was a division between what had been unified. That is, they all came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can claim to be Israelite or Jewish. Gotcha. Now, I'll digress a little bit, so I'll tell you when I'm done with the digression. When you look at biblical genealogies, there's a focus on the male line. But have you heard how genealogy is kept in Israel now? It's through the mother. And here's the main reason. The fact that there have been so many invasions and so many things like that, there would be children whose father raped mother and then was never to be seen again. And so they switched at a certain point to regarding a person as being Jewish because their mother was Jewish. And the concept that they developed was, well, the mother is the one who would raise the child even if the father immediately disappeared. Now, that is used and abused in a very interesting way. If a Jewish person believes in Jesus Christ, they immediately say, well, you didn't follow the teachings of your mother. Because the mother would presumably be teaching them to be loyal Jews. But you're just like your father. And so when they say, well, if you're like your father, you're a Gentile. So that's one of the ways that Jewish people often excuse themselves in writing a Messianic Jew off as not being Jewish anymore. because he really isn't like his mother. But God always regarded it through the male lineage, and that was in order to preserve the tribal inheritance. Because what happens if someone from one tribe of Israel marries someone from another tribe of Israel? Do they get part of the land out of one tribe and part of the land out of the other? In order to keep order in the inheritance process, a choice had to be made that it was either going to be reckoned through the father or through the mother. And so in Israel, in order to keep inheritances straight, it was reckoned through the father. Modern Israel, it's a different story. And that creates some difficulties in talking to them about Jesus Christ, just because of some of the baggage that came along with that. But when we look at Acts chapter 8, we have a ministry that's going on after Pentecost up to Samaria. And what we have is, after Peter arrives, we have people receiving the Holy Spirit and so forth under the ministry of Peter and Philip. But then when we get to Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, Cornelius is regarded by the Bible as the first Gentile non-proselyte in the church. In other words, Samaritans were regarded by God as Israelites. That we don't move outside of the boundary of Israelite until we come to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So we have evidence here and from some other passages that God regards Samaritans as Israelites.
Cornelius was a Gentile.
It was an uncircumcised Roman centurion.
Okay, so John, when growing up, I was taught Samaritans are half-breeds because of Babylonian dispersion, but Judah was kind of made kept pure throughout this whole thing.
That was Judean propaganda. That was what they said about them in order to say, no, they're not quite as bad as the average Gentile, but...
But so that's untrue.
Yeah, God still regarded them as...
Pure, I mean...
As...
Israelites.
Israelites.
So what was worse, a Galilean or a Samaritan? Or were they the same? They were just outside of... Since the Samaritan was inside Judea's territory, Judah's territory.
Sure. Galileans were ultimately more open towards a lot of the things that were being said down in Judah, down in Jerusalem. So there was a going back and forth between Galilee and Judah. One of the things that happened, I think everyone here met Steve Mahoney. Steve lives in Minnesota. I mean, Steve lives in California, but until the day he dies, he will be a Minnesotan. What you have in New Testament times is that with Herod the Great, there were big building projects up in the north, up in Galilee. And he needed skilled people to move there. There were a lot of Judeans that moved north. And so during New Testament times, you find that there was quite a degree of comfort between Galilee and Judah, just because of the number of Judeans that had moved north. Okay. But Samaria was a place that did not welcome any outsiders. So, I mean, when you look in the Old Testament, Galilee and Samaria are on the same plane, but when you look at New Testament times, there is a different sort of an attitude. Okay. That the Samaritans were less likely to accept any of the outsiders. They clung to what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so, for example, they said that the Messiah was supposed to come out of the tribe of Levi.
So it might be like passing through Utah with the Mormons somewhat.
Sure. That, you know, it's a place where it's a little harder for us mm-hmm. in certain ways. Although I have to say, Utah is a very interesting place when you look at the Christian community. Because you see all these huge churches where they have a lot of money. And a very interesting situation because you have people who work for an airline or they work for someone else, and you have all these professional white-collar people that have moved into Utah and have formed their own type of enclaves within Salt Lake City and so on and so forth. So it's...
Maybe 60 years ago or 50 years ago.
Right. But if you're outside of the metropolitan area, Utah is a very different place. You can run into people who have virtually no acquaintance with our type of Christianity at all, mm-hmm. and that just hear about rumors about it. But you know, what you have is a fair number of churches in the Salt Lake City area that are heavily white-collar. And that because blue-collar people generally are not the ones that have ended up in Utah that are Christians. So it's a very interesting sort of situation. You can have a relatively small congregation and have people who are able to build amazing facilities. I mean, it's a different sort of a situation because there is that... cultural mindset of favoring Latter-day Saints so heavily. Okay, look at John 4:22. Now the word Samaritans is not in this passage. It says y'all. Y'all worship what y'all don't know. We worship what we do know because deliverance is from the Judeans. The Samaritans believed, when this Samaritan woman talks about Messiah is coming, the term she probably used was Tahab. That was what they called their Messiah. And Tahab was to come from the tribe of Levi and was supposed to be a Zadokite, a descendant of Zadok. Why would they want to have a Messiah come from the tribe of Levi? Tribe of Levi had no land inheritance. And they were scattered throughout the country because God wanted there to be priests throughout the country. And they had their own cities and so on and so forth. And so when a person reads the Samaritan Pentateuch, everything that points to Judah being the center of everything, they don't accept that. It's going to be that their Messiah is going to come out of the tribe of Levi. And what Jesus is saying is the deliverer, the one who brings deliverance, the Messiah, is going to be from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus could have said he's going to be a descendant of David. This is not a negative passage. Jesus is not saying anything bad about Judaioi, is he? And when she called him a Judean, did he say, no, that's not me, I'm a good guy? He accepted that designation. And this is proof that he accepted it because he's saying deliverance is from the Judeans. It's from the tribe of Judah. Now look at John 3:22.
Well,
all translations get this one right, as far as understanding it as Judean. After these things, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside. It is a regional designation. Now, there are a couple of passages that have caused people to think that the Gospel of John couldn't possibly use Judaeos as referring to Judeans. Look at John 6, 41 and 42. I think the arguments they use are flimsy, but the arguments are out there, so we need to talk a little bit about it. It says, then in verse 41, the Judaeoi in this synagogue where Jesus is teaching and has been interrupted started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they would be these Judaeoi who were grumbling. Here's some of their grumbling. Isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how can this man say, I have come down from heaven? So they say, well, we know Joseph and Mary. And people say, well, where did this passage take place? It's up in Capernaum. Look a little later in the passage, in verse 59. He said these things while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum is in Galilee. And they're saying, what are these Judeans doing in Galilee? And it's been decades since Joseph or Mary possibly lived in Judea. Because if you remember, when the announcement went that Mary was to be the mother of Jesus, that as she's well along in her pregnancy, Joseph took her down to Bethlehem and they enrolled in the census. Where did they come from? The Gospel of Luke tells us they came from Nazareth, up in Galilee. So they say, well, it couldn't be Judeans that knew them because they've lived in Galilee all these years. Well, let's ask a couple of other questions. How well did they know Joseph and Mary? Not very well. Because can you imagine Joseph and Mary saying, you know, we've got so many sons and so many daughters. They were all born to us, and you know, they just came in the ordinary way. Nothing unusual about their births. They were all born up here in Galilee. Anyone who knew Joseph and Mary very well would be hearing that, you know, that our first child, he was a little different. We weren't having marital relations, and you know, when he was born, angels came, and you know, we got announcements that he was going to come. And, I mean, we got this revelation from God that, and, you know, I was thinking about not having anything to do with Mary because I thought that she was being unfaithful. And lo and behold, God set me straight. And these people don't know Joseph and Mary very well if they don't know about Jesus, do they? But then the question becomes, how can they possibly be Judeans? There is a lot of literature available on how many Judeans moved up to Galilee to help build Herod the Great's capital called Sepphoris, a few miles away from Nazareth. And there's indeed a book out that's called, that, you know, if you can get a hold of it, I'd recommend getting it. It's not a very expensive book. It's called Sepphoris, The Forgotten City. I don't remember the name of the author.
How do you spell that, John?
S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S. Sepphoris. In the Old Testament, it was known as Zippory, but in the New Testament, it's not mentioned at all. That's why it's called the Forgotten City.
And they needed artisans?
They needed artisans, they needed craftsmen of all types, because the Romans, when they conquered that area, reduced the entire population to slavery, and they had to repopulate it. And since it was empty of people, Herod said, this is a good place to put my capital. And so they built an amazing capital there in Sepphoris. And that was his first Galilean capital. And so there were lots of people that came from Judah, moved up there, lived out their entire lives. Think about what Jesus' half-brother said in John 7. Let's look at John 7. Verse 2, the Judean festival of tabernacles was near. So his brothers, his half-brothers, said to him, "Leave here and go up to Judea, so your disciples can see the works which you are doing. Because no one does something in secret in a backwoods place like up here in Galilee." While he's actually seeking public notice, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Does it sound like his half-brothers have a very high opinion of Galilee? Not at all. We're told in Luke that his parents regularly went down to Jerusalem for the feasts. They raised kids who had a loyalty to Jerusalem and to the temple. And they were shocked that Jesus had boycotted going down to Jerusalem for an entire year. By the way, do you know why it is that I say Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem for an entire year? Do you know what the main proof is? Let's look at Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, we have an occasion where some tax collectors are coming to collect taxes, starting at verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, so Jesus is coming into a town in Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He pays it, doesn't he? He's not a tax dodger. Now these people have no authority to compel a person to pay taxes, because they're not in Judea. If they were near Jerusalem, they could say, "You owe the tax." But up here in Galilee, they don't have any authority to enforce it. So they're trying to shame Peter into paying the tax. But this is temple tax. When did people normally pay it? When they went to Jerusalem for Passover. If you wanted to participate in Passover, you had to show proof that you had paid your tax. If you hadn't paid your tax, you weren't allowed in. They're coming to collect from Jesus because Jesus didn't sign up the register and pay the tax this previous year. And so this is the strongest piece of evidence. There's reinforcing evidence in the Gospel of John of three types that shows that Jesus did not go to Passover and did not go to the feast for an entire year. Remember John 7:1. Jesus did not want to walk in Judea because the Judeans were trying to kill him. So when it says he didn't want to, it doesn't mean he didn't want to, but he did go down there. It means he didn't want to and he didn't go down there. So he spent a year away from Jerusalem. So, in this passage, we have people who would be residents of Judea who have a basic acquaintance with, oh yeah, Joseph, I know who he is. Oh yeah, I know Mary, I met her once or twice. They're not close, they don't know the family, but they're from up north, and they're able to say, yeah, we know them, sort of. But they didn't really know them well. But just as Joseph and Mary were Judeans living up north, so too, there was a large community of people the same way. Then look at John chapter 2, verse 6. In John 2, 6, at the wedding, says that those six water pots were kept there after the Judean custom of purification. But this is up in Galilee. But let's think about this wedding a little bit. Is it normal for some woman who happens to come to a wedding to be able to tell the servants of another person, do this and do that? But she tells the servants, whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Furthermore, wasn't Mary concerned about they've run out of wine? And she isn't just saying, can you imagine that? These people didn't plan. They ran out of wine. Wonder what they're going to do about it. Instead, because of Jesus' response, he says, ma'am, that's how my translation reads. Does that sound a little better than woman? Ma'am, what does that have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fix this for you on your schedule. I'm going to fix it according to the Father's schedule. In other words, he inferred from what she was saying that she was saying, you can fix it. After all, I know about how you were born. And I know what you were sent here to do, so you can fix this one. You can get me off the hook here. Fix this, Jesus. Sounds to me like she has a prominent role in the kitchen. I don't think she was an ordinary guest. I suspect it was a blood relative of Mary's. Mary is a Judean, and if it's a blood relative, guess what? It's Judeans that are getting married. And when you think about weddings, isn't there always a tendency to kind of want to do certain things the way they've always been done in the family? Now, what is unique about this being according to the Judean custom? It says six stone water pots according to the Judean custom of purification. It wasn't six clay water pots. Clay water pots are much, much, much cheaper to make than hewn stone water pots. But there are interesting passages in the Jewish Mishnah that say that for purification purposes, stone is much superior to clay. Because if you find stone, the likelihood that there's a dead body under it is a lot less likely than there might be a dead body in the clay deposit that you're getting your clay out of. So my suspicion is that Galileans would have been more likely to say, clay is good enough for us. But the Judean custom was, we're going to use stone water pots, the really good kind, the really expensive kind, the ones that are really good for purification purposes. So what I would argue is that there are no real problem passages, and you don't have to take my word for it. I can send you a link to Josiah's thesis. It's an excellent argument that all 70 uses of this term in the Gospel of John refer to Judeans. when talking with Jewish people, we don't have to be apologetic for the Gospel of John. We can meet it head on and say that there were many Judeans that were quite favorable towards Jesus. But the opposition by the people in power was held by Judean Pharisees, who were very much opposed to Jesus. But since the book was written from a Galilean perspective, it was very logical when they made field trips down to Judea, or when Judeans came up north, for John to mention, there were some Judeans that said this, and Jesus said to the Judeans. Because under other circumstances, you would expect that the people Jesus was speaking to were normally Galileans. And so all the problem passages evaporate, and the term eudaios is not a bad term. It's not a code word for unbeliever. It's just saying these people either have their ancestry, their residence, or their citizenship papers attached to the province of Judea. And since John and the other disciples all seem to have been Galileans, and most of the time in Jesus' ministry was spent up in Galilee, the Gospel of John devotes attention to showing that Jesus survived the scrutiny of the Judean religious leaders every time they went down to Jerusalem for a pilgrim feast. So all the problem passages evaporate. And if I'm talking with a Jewish person, I know that they may well think that the Gospel of John is very much against them. And I'll meet it head on, as Frank did. Because if a person finds out that it's not a bad term, and he's just speaking realistically about where people were from, and that there were people favorable to Jesus, there were believers from Judea, as well as unbelievers, that the book is not doesn't have the edge that many people argue that it does. And it's just a really important thing in talking with Jewish people to know that they might be thinking, this is a book I really don't want to read. But we can give them a reason to look at it from a new perspective.